We're going to read this evening, as Donald said. Salvatore is going to preach for us this evening. Salvatore is going through this course that a number of folk in the presbytery are doing, a preaching course. Well, he's finished it now, actually, with Hector. They've been doing it here on a Sunday evening, and he's obliged as part of that to preach. He's done it once, and he's going to preach again, and he's got one more to do, which will be assessed, not by you folks, but by some other folks as well. But we look forward to hearing what he's going to say. So we're reading from Psalm 113. This is a great little psalm. So let's listen to God's word together. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home, as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God for his words.
So, good evening, and I'd like to thank David and the elders and the fellowship for your kindness, for giving me this opportunity, for the support and the encouragement, and for your prayer. Well, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 113. So, why did you come to church tonight? I'm sure we all have different reasons to be here tonight, including fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And fellowship is very important and good. Maybe we came out just because it's Sunday, and that's what we do on a Sunday. And also, if I were to ask, what is our attitude? What is the attitude of our hearts and minds as we gather? It happens that we come to church with a cold heart. Perhaps you had a week full of trouble, personally, in the family, at work. Perhaps your mind is totally absorbed in the next exams, and you are here to please your parents, or maybe you're here to please somebody else. The main reason the church is commanded to gather is to worship God. The Catechism puts it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is true that all our life is meant to be worship, but equally there is a narrow sense of worship, and that's what we do on a Sunday. The first duty and privilege of the church on a Sunday is to praise God with a thankful heart, merely because who God is, because of his character and deeds. Free from the pressures and routines of the week, on a Sunday we worship God in a narrow sense by singing praises to him and praying to him. Sunday is set apart by God. This day was blessed by God, and in it we are to bless him and adore him. Do you remember Exodus 5:1? Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and gave him a message from God: let my people go so that they might hold a festival to me in the wilderness. The reason why Pharaoh was to command and release the enslaved and downtrodden Israelites was so that they could hold a festival to honor God. In other words, so that they might worship him in the wilderness. But sometimes we don't feel like worshiping the Lord. The psalmist was a frail human being like you and me. He faced pain, sorrows, and uncertainties. Like you and me, he might have periods when he was, or maybe he felt, isolated, marginalized, forgotten, mocked, and praise was hard. But the Holy Spirit inspired him to pen this psalm, where he offers us reasons to praise the Lord. He calls us to praise, but as we'll see in a moment, he helps us to praise because he gives us reasons why to praise. To worship God, you must know God and yourself so that you might bring him acceptable worship. So may the Holy Spirit help us tonight as we learn how to worship. God is a spirit and is infinitely beyond our own capacity, our comprehension. But in his mercy, God has revealed himself to us in all his scripture so that we can worship him as we ought. We easily build in our minds wrong ideas about God, wrong beliefs. A common wrong belief in our minds is that, yes, God is almighty, he is sovereign, but he's not really concerned with individuals like you and me. The heresy called deism holds that God is far greater than the universe he created, but he's not really involved with it. In a picture, God is like a divine clockmaker. He wound up the clock, and then he said, at the beginning, and then he said, now get on with it, it's up to you. And he just abandoned the people to their destiny. Perhaps this is how you feel tonight. You feel like God is detached, distant. You don't doubt there is a God, but does he really care for me, just me? Does he see me in my afflictions? You feel perhaps like you are in the sinking sands and you're going down and down and there is nobody to help you. Perhaps you are a long-term carer and you're caring for a beloved person who is sick and dependent upon you. And this makes you sad and tired and low to the point that it is hard to sing to God. But the Bible is our anchor. By worshiping the God of the Bible in his revealed attributes, we can correct our minds and hearts and bring acceptable worship. Our minds need to be reformed by the knowledge of God so that our hearts can be stirred up to worship him. Both mind and heart are engaged in the worship of God. Stephen Charnock, 1628-1680, was an English Puritan and wrote in a treatise called A Discourse Upon Spiritual Worship. He wrote this: the first ground of the worship we render to God is the infinite excellency of his nature, which is not only one attribute, but results from all. For God as God is the object of worship, and the notion of God consists not in thinking him wise, good, and just, but all those together infinitely beyond any conception. And it follows that God is an object infinitely to be loved and honored. So in what way is Psalm 113 going to help us to know God as God, as a worthy object of prayer, of worship? In what way is the psalmist going to show us that God is infinitely to be loved and honored for his attributes, which are beyond our finite minds? So let's think about this. This psalm is pure theology in the form of a song. It is practical. It is not head knowledge about God. It's not like theory created by a bunch of professors in a room. It talks about God in a song that anyone can understand. It uses vivid illustrations to make the point. The sound doctrine of God is practical and leads to worship. This psalm is a masterpiece of poetic beauty, and also a creedal statement. It's a confession of faith, of belief. We can learn about God in the creeds, confessions, and catechism. The beauty of the Psalms is that they too teach us about God, but they are very concise. They give us vivid pictures that we can remember. They are practical. This psalm teaches us about God, calls us to praise Him, and it gives us the reasons to praise Him as we sing together as a community. Think of the times when Psalm 23 came to your mind, when life was tough and difficult, and you had great encouragement, and the Holy Spirit blessed you and encouraged you, and you felt God as your shepherd. That vivid picture really blessed you, and you could remember it, and the Holy Spirit used it there and then. But let's set this psalm in context briefly. Psalm 113 belongs to Book 5 of the Psalter, which is from 107 to 150. And this psalm has links with the psalms before and after it. It is the third of the so-called Alleluia psalms, which go from 111 to 118. For example, Psalm 111 and 112 start with praise the Lord, like our psalm does. It is also the first of the Egyptian Allel, which is a group of psalms from 113 to 118. Now, Hallel means praise, and the Egyptian refers to the wonderful, mighty acts of God when He redeemed His people who were downtrodden and slaves in Egypt. Today, as in the past, the Egyptian Hallel is very important in Jewish liturgy. In Mark 14:26, at the end of the Passover meal, Christ and the disciples sang a hymn, probably one of the psalms in the Hallel. So probably this psalm was sung by the Lord. This poem is beautiful in its structure, and the use of words is masterful. Its beauty goes hand in hand with a very rich theological content and show us God's character and His deeds. Now, this psalm can be divided into three sets of verses. You can call them stanzas. In the middle of the poem, there is a question, a rhetorical question. Who is like the Lord our God? So we will look at the stanzas under the following headings. Stanza 1, verses 1 to 3, it's a call to praise the name of the Lord. Stanza 2, verses 4 to 6, and we'll call it the God who reigns. And stanza 3, verses 7 to 9, the God who raises up. So let's move on. Stanza 1, a call to praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. The original is Alleluia. The poem opens with an exhortation to praise the Lord. In the NIV, notice how to praise the Lord is on its own, at the beginning and at the end of the text, and is separate from all the rest. This is called an inclusio. An inclusio is a kind of an envelope that frames the entire poem. The poem ends as it started. So it's like a circle which is closed. And the theme of praise is dominant. The command to praise is repeated three times if you look at verse 1. Now, the NIV correctly shows the inclusio separated by the rest of the text. But this feature of poetry is lost in the King James Version. Now, this inclusio works like a picture frames and brings in focus the theme of praise, and the reason for it are given by the psalmist. Now, the command to worship the Lord is directed to His servants, to those who have a covenant relation with God. The psalmist is not talking about a vague God. He summons faithful servants to worship and bless the name of the Lord, and He gives us reasons to do that. Look at verses 1 to 3. You will see that the name of the Lord is repeated three times. In the original, the name of the Lord is Yahweh. But what are we to make of the name of the Lord? Names in ancient Near East were important and revealed something of a person's character and nature. So what are we to make of the name of the Lord? In the original, the name of the Lord is the word Yahweh, as we said. This is the personal name of God. This tells us that the true God of the Bible is not a force, but is a person. The Bible teaches us about the name of the Lord. Remember God, he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3, 13 to 14. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your father has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, or I'll be what I will be, or he causes to be." The personal name of God reveals to us something of his person. I am who I am indicates total power to set his people free from Pharaoh's bondage, as it happened. This is the great I am. I am who is, always was, and always will be. In other words, is eternal. He has no origin, no birthday. The Lord is eternal. He is the reason there is something instead of nothing. Every human being owes him everything, including his own breath. And the best use of our breath is to thank and worship the Lord. He is self-existent, no origin, no parents. Revelation is the only way we can know him. He is immutable. I am who I am is immutable. He cannot change. Therefore, he can be trusted and he can be leaned upon. His words stand forever. He is forever faithful from generation to generation. And the Lord is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody or anything. In his mercy, he gives us the privilege to worship him, and he uses us for his kingdom. But he could raise believers from stones. He is ever blessed in himself, and so he doesn't need our worship, yet he delights in you and me worshiping him. We have said that Yahweh is the personal name of God. Let's pause for a moment. Now think of the first time when a Mr. or a Mrs. that you esteemed and you valued said to you, "Please, just call me by my name." How did you feel? Did you not feel honored? Did not this speak of intimacy? Now think of this. The eternal, ever-blessed, great I am has graciously given his servants his personal name because he is interested in them. He is interested in having communion with them and a real relationship with them. So where and when should the Lord be praised? As to when, from now to forevermore. Incessant worship. That's verse 2. As to where, from the east to the west. So all the earth is bound to worship this God, every tribe and every nation. Do you want a reason to worship God on a Sunday? God's servants are to worship the Lord because of what his great name means. Yahweh is just one of the revealed names of God, his personal name. He speaks of a personal God. He speaks of communion, of faithfulness, of covenant. It speaks of a relationship that cannot be changed because God cannot change and is faithful to his promises. Let's move to stanza 2, the God who reigns. Very soon, King Charles III is going to be crowned. This is a remarkable and historical event, and you can imagine the pomp and the gravity of the ceremony. But despite the splendid display, this king has limited power, and this influence is limited in time and space. Some people even wonder if the monarchy has a future. Most of us will never meet him nor benefit from him at all. Look how different the Lord is. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord is portrayed as the exalted Lord who reigns high above. He is exalted over the nations. He is the divine king infinitely above all rulers and powers. Like his lofty majesty, his glory has no match. Verse 4. His glory is above the heavens. The rule of the Lord is universal, encompassing the earth and the heaven. Who is like the Lord our God? Nobody. It is the psalmist is saying to us, do you want to know why? Look at verse 4. The Lord's rule is over all nations, incomparable, because he's not, because he is the only king who rules over each and every nation of the earth. His glory shines above the heavens. His sovereignty has no equal. Monarchies or republics rule over a limited piece of land. Empires rise and fall. We have seen prime ministers rise and fall very quickly. From 2016 to date, 5 different prime ministers. In Scotland, the first minister, who seemed to be secure in power, has resigned. The psalmist too was aware of the kings rise and fall, but he knew that with the Lord is very different. There never was, is, or will be a king whose rule has no limits in time and space like the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. Look at verse 6. This sovereign, enthroned on high, stoops down to look over the heavens and the earth. Now let's pause for a moment. He is so infinitely high that to look the heavens, he has to bend, he has to stoop down. A commentator noted that the majesty of God is equally revealed by his being enthroned on high and by stooping down. Why does he stoop down in Psalm 113? Not to examine or test his people, like he does, in, for example, in Psalm 11:4, but in order that he might take note of and act to deliver the downtrodden, the weary, and the needy. Do you want another reason to worship God on a Sunday? Psalm 113 captures two opposite sides of God. He is described as incomparable, all-glorious sovereign of the universe, but is not aloof, is not distant. He stoops down to look on heaven and earth, and he sees each and every person. Yes, he sees you and me just now. But he is different from me and you in that he makes no favoritisms. He looks on the outcast to rescue him. One of the criticisms of people in power is that they are out of touch. They are distant, and they don't seem able or willing to understand people around them. One wonders the motives of some celebrities or companies when they advertised on TV their good deeds to the people in need. Not so with the Lord. He bends down to act in favor of the humble and the oppressed. He sees the believer who is suffering and afflicted. He sees you in your pain, in your grief, in your loneliness, and he cares for you. He knows when you are marginalized and we are mentally and emotionally low. He knows when you are weary, and he cares for you. Now let's move to stanza 3, verses 7 to 9. The God who raises up. So far we have seen that the Lord is a king like no other, a complete ruler over the heavens and the earth he created. The psalmist, however, knows that the Lord is not aloof nor detached, and give us two practical examples of God's care for his people. Look at verses 7 to 9. See how different the Lord is as compared to people in power. He cares for the poor and the needy and the childless woman. People who have lost all hope in people around them are his speciality. The social outcast, misfits, the downtrodden, the ones who have nothing to give back in return. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor who has no economic autonomy and is therefore liable to be exploited. He lifts the needy, a person whose poverty is made worse by degradation and social rejection. He is as low as he could be. Look, the hope of the needy is the hardship. Both the poor and the needy have no other hope but God's deliverance, but he finds them where they are. So tonight the Lord knows where you and me are. A As low as we might feel or are, He knows where we are and He cares for us. Now, we have said this poem is full of poetry and artistry and wordplays. Note how in the original, verse 4, where you read, He is exalted, and verse 7a, He raises, have the same verb. So the God who raised up is the only one who can raise up the helpless and the poor. God shows His loving character by His merciful intervention to deliver the poor and the rejected. Because He's truly exalted, because He's the truly exalted one, He can raise up the downtrodden and the outcast. But God does not operate by half measures. Look at verse 8. He seats them with princes of their people. God's loving intervention brings more than they need you help, of more than needed help. He lifts poor and needy from the lowest rank to the highest rank, from outcast to princes. This is not just temporary relief. This is a complete reversal of the situation. You and me can give some comfort to people in need, but the Lord brings about complete transformation. The one who dwells on high causes the poor and the childless woman to dwell with princes. Only Yahweh has the power to make the poor dwell with princes and the barren woman in a house with children. The glory of God is radically different to human glory because it shines equally above the heavens and down below. His glory reaches to the weary, the downtrodden, and the hardship. But this psalm ends with another miracle. The barren woman is made the joyous mother of children. Her barren status is radically transformed. In ancient Near East, a lack of children brought social stigma, shame, pain, derision, and financial uncertainty. It was like a curse. Yahweh replaced stigma, shame, curse, pain, mockery with joy. The psalmist can say this because he knows his Bible and God's past records proves it. Think of all the barren women that the Lord had mercy upon. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and Anna. And particularly struggling is the connection between this psalm and the Song of Anna. So this psalm is really almost a quotation from 1 Samuel 2 and 8 when we read of Anna's prayer. So do you want another reason to praise the Lord? Yahweh is a miracle maker. He comes down to radically change the condition of the poor and the social outcast. He comes down to transform pain, rejection, mockery, loneliness, and curse into joy, stability, and songs of worship. Those who sing this psalm confess the name of the Lord worthy of praise. They confess the Lord as the incomparable and front divine King, full of glory, who stoops down to lift up the poor and the oppressed. Praise to such a God is due. As we move towards the end, think of all history of over the centuries. Can you find a person who embodies universal rule, infinite glory shining above the heavens and the earth, and yet stooping down to show compassion for the poor, the sick, the marginalized, and the outcast? One who is able and willing and mighty to raise them up and transform them. The Lord Jesus is the one, eternal God, lofty, glorious King, who came down to save the lost. Born in a manger, He knew loneliness, betrayal, affliction, mockery, anguish, mental, physical pain. But He knew them that He might sympathize with you. He came down to seek and save the lost, the ones that society has pushed to the corner, to the hardship. He touched the untouchables, the lepers, and He made them clean. The Apostle Paul had no doubts. Philippians 2:6 to 11. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We may not experience extreme poverty or being barren, but each and every Christian in this room has been lifted up from the ash heap of sin and spiritual darkness, has been lifted up to the light of heaven. The Lord Jesus has paid in his blood our salvation and effected the total reversal of our miserable condition for this life and for the life to come. He deserves our praise. Once we were dead in our sins, now we are resurrected with Christ. Once we were under the just wrath of God, now in peace with the Father through Jesus' blood and his atoning death. Once we were under curse, now we are blessed. Once we were heading towards hell, now heading towards paradise. Once indifferent enemies, now adopted as children of the Father and heirs with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. Only Jesus, truly God and truly man, could bring about this glorious transformation, this radical reversal. Therefore, praise the name of the Lord. Praise the God who reigns. Praise the God who raises up. Praise him.